Well, please turn, if you would, this morning to our sermon text. You see it in the bulletin. It's Romans 8, verses 1 through 5. We have been going through a series in the Old Testament book of Judges. But this morning is Reformation Sunday, and we want to look at a passage that was vital at the time of the Reformation in terms of understanding the gospel, and we want to be reminded of that this morning. So please turn to Romans chapter 8. Lord willing, we'll return to Judges next week. But this morning I want to read Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and then we'll look in more depth to the first 5. So Romans chapter 8, give your attention now, for this is the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word, the final rule of your faith and your life. So give your attention to it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us go to him in prayer once again to ask his blessing. Almighty God, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would open our minds, open our hearts to what is being said to us. We pray, Lord, your word would go forward and have its intended effect. We pray your Spirit would illumine it to us and that we might be changed by it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, people of God, as I said, today is Reformation Sunday, a date on the church calendar in which Reformed churches like ours like to remember what God providentially did in his church, his Western church, in the 15th and 16th centuries. If you are an evangelical of any stripe here today, you are indebted to the Reformation of the Church, which celebrates its 500th anniversary next year. For ever since the events of the Reformation, the Western Church has never been the same, nor has Western society ever been the same. It was a seismic event. And it was a long time in coming. There were many forerunners to the Reformation. There were many things happening. But oftentimes, and rightly so, we see the culmination of what God was doing in his church as taking place on October 31st, 1517, when a German monk by the name of Martin Luther posted 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg in Germany. And those 95 theses propelled events that would come to be associated with what we now know as the Reformation today. And while the Reformation had massive social implications, and while there were massive cultural shifts that happened because of the Reformation, and technological advances that came out of the Reformation, and so on, the Reformation at its core was very much a theological reformation of the church. It was very much a theological recovery mission, if you will. At the very foundation of the Reformation was a desire to recover the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sacred scriptures. Those were the two primary issues at stake for the reformers. One theologian, I think, sums up well the Reformation in this way, that the formal cause of the Reformation was the authority of Scripture, the Bible. And the material cause was justification by faith alone. Those were the two primary issues that the Reformation was concerned about in the church: the authority of the Scriptures and how man is justified before God. Now, as I said, there were those who came before Martin Luther that were advocating these things. It didn't come out of nowhere. In fact, you can trace the teachings, I would suggest, back to the early church. But there were those that came in the Middle Ages that taught such things as well. There was one priest, in fact, named Jan Hus, very interesting figure of history, who was martyred for his views. And he was advocating preaching and teaching the Bible in the native tongue of his congregation. And that was the first charge laid to him. That was why he was put to death, is because he wanted to preach and teach the Bible in a language that his parishioners could understand. Remember, Latin was the language of the church for many, many years. So Jan Hus came along and was advocating this idea of the Scriptures. And the main charge laid against him, interestingly enough, was that he advocated for congregational singing. And he was put to death for that. So next time you find yourself fussing about what we sing in corporate worship, right, remember that people died just so that we could sing in worship. At any rate, folks like Hus came before Luther. They were advocating the Scriptures being translated into the native languages of God's people. And so for the first time, the Scriptures were being read by many instead of just being encountered in the worship services in Latin. And so as people began to read the Scriptures, God raised up folks like Martin Luther to see in the Scriptures the amazing reality that God wasn't actually calling people to work for their salvation the way so many believed in Luther's day, including Luther, but rather salvation was entirely a free gift that God gives, and that God's people are not called to work for it, but to work from it. That is, to live in light of salvation being given, rather than living to earn salvation. And if you know anything about Martin Luther, you know he tried his hardest to work for his salvation as a monk. And he fasted for many, many days. And in fact, people think he died an early death because all the damage he did to his body as a monk, practicing things that he thought was earning him favor with God. Yet as Luther was reading the Scriptures and teaching them as a monk, he couldn't get around such passages as we're looking at this morning, Romans 8 and the first five verses, because Luther saw correctly how this passage answers one of the most basic existential questions that one can ask, which is, how can I be right with God? How can I be right with the living God? How can we know that God is not angry anymore at us? And so, as we just read, Romans 8 begins with this marvelous news that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And to really grasp the weight of that statement, that there's no condemnation to those who believe in Christ Jesus, you have to know something about what the book of Romans says before arriving at this amazing point. The book of Romans begins by telling us that God is the creator of all, and ever since the beginning of time, all those he created have known that he exists. The Apostle Paul even says everyone knows about him. Everyone knows of his invisible attributes. And yet, Romans tells us that all have sinned, all have turned away from the God that is known. Simply by nature, simply by being a human being, you know that God exists. Yet all have turned away. All have gone against God's design for creation. And to be in a right relationship with God, then, Romans teaches that you have to be holy and righteous as God is holy and righteous. And yet the problem then is made abundantly clear that ever since the fall of our first father Adam into sin, no one's been able to achieve that. No one is holy and righteous the way God requires to be in his presence. No one has been able to achieve that status. Yet Romans 3:21 gloriously tells us that a righteousness apart from the law has been manifested to us. And the righteousness being spoken about there is Jesus Christ himself. So yes, we must be righteous in order to be in God's presence and conform to God's law. But then Romans 3:21 tells us that glorious news that a righteousness apart from that law was manifested in Jesus Christ. So God, knowing that we could not produce the holiness and righteousness required anymore to be in his presence, in his infinite love, instead of judging everyone and condemning everyone, which is his sovereign right as God and judge and king, instead of that, he manifested his great love to us. And he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be our substitute, to be our second Adam, as the Bible calls Jesus. So you see, in the same way that we're all united to Adam, our first father, Adam, we're united to him in sin, Romans teaches us that by faith alone now, we're united to Jesus Christ, and we're united to his righteousness. And thus, that is how one can have full assurance that one is right before God, because we're united to Jesus now and not the first Adam. Romans 5 says it this way: "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," right? That's first Adam and our unification with him in sin. Romans 5 then says, "So by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So that's Christ, the second Adam, and our union and communion with him by faith alone. So friends, this morning, this is how you can know you are right with God. When you truly surrender yourself to God and believe in Jesus Christ, Romans tells us that you are then justified. That is, you are declared righteous by that faith. And because we are declared righteous simply by believing in the Lord Jesus, Romans 5 also tells us we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Now, many whom I believe did trust Jesus in the Middle Ages, unfortunately, did not have much peace with God. For during the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church implicitly and explicitly was teaching that to be justified before God, yes, required faith, but it also required works. And when you would try to inquire about how many works or what kind of works were required to supplement your faith in order to be justified, the answer at best was ambiguous. In fact, one of the phrases associated with the theology of the Middle Ages, I shared this a few Sunday evenings ago in our series through the Heidelberg Catechism. One of the phrases associated with the theology of the Middle Ages is that to those who do what lies within them, God does not deny his grace. That was one of the fundamental teachings in the Church of the Middle Ages in terms of how you are to be saved. To those who do what lies within them, God does not deny his grace. Well, it sounds all right when you first hear it, but then as you dig into the scriptures, you realize, well, wait a second, what's in me is sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What's in me is a corrupt heart. As Jeremiah 31 talks about the wickedness of the human heart. Who can find it out. So as you can see, in that statement, human effort is part of the equation of receiving God's grace still in that statement, which, as you can imagine, would not be the cause for peace with God, but it would be the cause for anxiety with God. And that is something that Martin Luther had for the entirety of his early life, full of anxiety with God, wanting to please God, not knowing if he had, wanting to be at peace with God, not knowing if he was, wanting to be saved from his sins, but not sure if that was reality for him. Full of anxiety with God, Luther could not find answers to these questions until he saw in God's word, and here in Romans 8, that it was actually quite simple in one sense. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no longer any condemnation. And that's what Martin Luther came to discover. And you see, friends, this is the good news of the gospel, gloriously articulated at the time of the Reformation, that you are counted not guilty for your sins before God because of what Christ Jesus did on your behalf. You're counted not guilty for all of the bad things you have done or will ever do because the penalty for your sins has been paid for by Jesus Christ. You cannot self-atone for your sins. So much of our errors and sins as Christians comes from our wanting to self-atone. We want to self-medicate our sins. We want to do it on our own. We want to think that we can kick this. We can do it. And the Bible is very clear that that is actually the opposite direction that God is calling us in. The Bible tells us that no, Jesus had to come to do it. Jesus came to pay it all. Your sin and my sin required his death on a cross. And that's how we are made righteous before God, by simply believing in Christ Jesus, receiving his pardon for all of our sins. And the Bible is very clear about this. The Bible teaches that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. That means that Jesus is sufficient, is once and for all a sacrifice for all sin, past, present, and future. And that's why the Bible can say that God is both just and the justifier. Sometimes people hear the Christian gospel and can think it's just a bunch of positive thinking and that God just kind of did a wink, wink, and a backroom deal at our sin. And that's entirely not the case. God is a just God. And you see, your sins have been paid for. And it was an awful payment. Awful payment that our sins brought. The death of God the Son. That's what they brought. Jesus had to be crucified for your sin and my sin. That's not wink, wink. That is God's justice on full display. That's God's wrath on full display, paying the penalty for our sin. But you see, praise God, this is the enormity of his compassion, the enormity of his love, that it was paid for by another. It was paid for by a substitute. The book of Hebrews calls Jesus Christ our surety. It's a very legal kind of language. For those of you who know about sureties, right? Say when you buy a home, you have a surety. So if you ever fall on tough times in poverty, the surety, it's on him now to pay for it. This is true in financial dealings. And Hebrews calls Jesus Christ our surety. And guess what? Nobody can pay the penalty that sin deserves. Jesus is the surety, though. And he paid for it, and he paid for it all. And so you see, friends, because Jesus lived, died, rose again, that's how you can have peace before God. His wrath is no longer upon you if you're united to his Son by faith. His wrath has been turned aside, penalty has been paid, and this solves the guilt problem that we all have because of our sin. Justification means that you're declared not guilty before God because Jesus has paid it all. Now, Romans 8 goes even further than this. Romans 8 tells us that in addition to not being condemned for our sin, as we surrender and trust in the Lord Jesus, notice, Romans 8 also tells us that God has given us actual power, the power that we need to stop sinning against him and to live according to his word in Jesus Christ. And the power that he has given to his people is the Holy Spirit. Notice how the whole Trinity is involved here. In verse 3 of chapter 8. Verse 3, it says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all present here in the work of your salvation and in the work of your redemption. And I want to focus on the Spirit here because Romans 8 focuses on this. You see, it was the charge of the Roman Catholic Church against Martin Luther and others that if you taught that salvation was a free gift that God gave, that that would then promote ungodly living in the church, and that that would promote licentious living in the church. And that was the charge laid against them. But as we see in Romans 8, that's entirely not true, and none of the reformers bought into that at all. Because Romans 8 says that all those who believe in Jesus then have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside them. And the Bible teaches that the Spirit dwells in every single believer without distinction. And so you see, the Spirit solves the problem of indwelling sin. The Bible says that when people truly believe, they have the Spirit inside, and they don't want to sin anymore. We just sang a song this morning asking God, or in the confession of sin, we ask God to teach us to hate our errors. And the Holy Spirit does that. That's the Spirit's work. So the Bible says, for those that believe in Jesus, the Spirit's not leading them into more and more sin. The Spirit can lead us into more awareness of our sin, but the Spirit is teaching us to hate that. The Spirit is training us away from that and training us to righteousness. So you see, because we're all descendants of Adam, we had his sin imputed to us, credited to us. We had our own actual sin. But when we believe in Jesus, we then have his righteousness credited to us and his Spirit given to us to solve the problem of indwelling sin. The solution to indwelling sin, you see, is the indwelling Spirit. And that's God's solution to the power of sin in your life. It's giving you the Holy Spirit to work this sanctification that we confessed earlier in our service. So you see, the Reformation recovered this biblical reality that not only is salvation a free gift, but that we are then transformed more and more into the image of God. Our lives are transformed not because we're working for salvation, but because we're working out of it. And we're growing deeper into the gospel, and we're growing deeper into the gift that God has given to us. And you know what this means, Christians? It means that you truly have the power inside you by the Holy Spirit to be done with that besetting sin in your life. Really and truly, that's absolutely the case. The Spirit can lead you out of drug addiction. Spirit can lead you out of that alcohol addiction. Spirit can lead you out of codependency, chronic anxiety, sexual addiction, anger, whatever the case may be. All of those sins that people struggle with can be overpowered by the Spirit and can be overpowered by the indwelling Spirit. It's true. The Spirit never leads you into sin, but only in the way of holiness and righteousness. The great British pastor John Stott explains it this way. He says, "In the gospel, we are set free from the law as a way of acceptance before God, but obliged now to keep it as a way of holiness. It is as a ground of justification that the law no longer binds us, but as a standard of conduct, the law is still binding as we seek to walk in it, as we live according to the Spirit." End quote. You see, what he's trying to say there is that the Reformation wasn't teaching that good works don't matter. But rather, the Reformation was all about putting good works in their proper place, not as a way to earn, but as a way to express your love to a God who first loved you. And friends, this is still so relevant for us today. And I think it speaks into our lives in two primary ways this morning. Some of you are here today and you struggle with chronic anxiety about your life, about whether you have done enough to earn God's favor, about whether you live up to his standard. You're worried about what he thinks of you. And to your anxiety, the Word of God says this morning, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. All of those anxious breaths of anxiety can be gone because of the blood of Jesus. It's not your job to measure up. You couldn't. And that's why Jesus came. And you can truly rest in the security of knowing that Christ's work is sufficient. And so hear that word this morning, those of you who are anxious. Jesus paid it all, and you're righteous in God's sight. Now, others of you here this morning, you can fool yourself into thinking that nothing you do ultimately matters. Because Christians, after all, are justified by grace alone, through faith alone. And so even though you battle with sin and you have these besetting sins, it ultimately doesn't matter. And you don't really need to try to work to have those sanctified away from you. Well, let verse 13 of Romans 8 be a word to you this morning. Romans 8, 13, you go down a little bit in the chapter. It says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." You see, to your passivity in pursuing holiness and righteousness in the Christian life, the Bible says no. No, that's not a sign of the Spirit at work in you. The Bible says in the same way there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's also no license to freely sin. In fact, the Apostle Paul rails against that earlier in the letter to Romans, where he says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, no, surely not. Strongest Greek word you can find in the lexicon for that. So that's a word to you this morning. The free gift of salvation is not a license to sin, but it frees you to walk in newness of life. Frees you to be healed. It frees you to have those wounds stitched. Well-known Reformed theologian of the last century, John Murray, once wrote, he said, "The believer's once-for-all death to the law of sin does not free him from the necessity of mortifying sin in his members. Rather, it makes it necessary and possible for him to do so." And so, beloved in the Lord, what you do matters. The fruit of your life reveals what is in your heart. Do not ever give in to temptation and sin with the thought, "Well, I know Jesus covers this one." I've unfortunately heard a lot of Christians talk that way in my time. The Bible never talks that way. The Bible never says, "Yeah, go ahead and do it. It's covered." No. The Bible always tells us, do not sin, right? What does John say? "I write this to you, children, so that you may not sin." And that's the call to us today. Jesus never approves of sin. Satan wants you to believe that what you do doesn't matter. He wants to convince you of that in the same way he did Adam and Eve. But as we know, that's a lie. Satan wants you to justify your sin in the name of Christ, and that is abominable. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. So the call this morning is live according to the Spirit. Walk in the good works that God has planned beforehand for you to walk in, and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. A few concluding words then this morning. Reformation Sunday should remind us that God is a loving God and that he's a benevolent God. He's a God that's not quick to wrath. He's not quick to anger. He's not quick to judgment, to scold, and to scorn. But rather, he is benevolent, full of compassion, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And it should remind us that he came to us in the person and work of his Son. And he provided you and me with a Savior. And he provided you and me then with peace with God. And thus, because you have peace with God, you can have peace with yourself. You can have peace with your family, peace with others, peace with the world, because we know it's God's world, and we know he's carrying out his purposes, and we know that he supplies us with all that we need to please him each and every day. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for that glorious reality that you loved us before we ever loved you. We thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit, that we can walk in the new life that you have given to us. And we pray you'd help us to do that more and more as the great day approaches when we shall see our Savior face to face. We ask all this in his name. Amen.